Good. Well, wait. Can you? Yeah, we can hear them now. That's great. That's great. My name is Pastor Gibb St. Jean. I have my lovely wife here with me again, Megan St. Jean. And it's always a privilege to be here with you. And if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Galatians chapter number 6. Galatians chapter number 6. And it's March. I'm a sports fan, so just got to get this out there. How many of you guys are excited about March Madness? Anyone in here? All right. We got some fans of basketball in the house this morning. Okay. No?
Orioles.
Oh, okay. Baseball. We got baseball. See, all right. We got some people in here excited about baseball. And I hope that you're excited about Easter. Come on now. All right. And I want to bring some things to your mind to excite you about what is to come. So whether it's sports, whether it's an opportunity where we get to celebrate what the Lord has done for us, we truly have a lot to look forward to in these next few weeks. And I love what Chuck Swindoll said. He says, "Our God is a master of turning devastation into restoration." In other words, God is a turn it around God. He can take a broken life, a broken individual, and in his hands, he can make you shine more brightly than the former. He can take all of the broken pieces of your life and craft something that was greater than what it once was before. And as I even just open the word, let me pray, and I'll give you the proposition of my message, and we'll get to it. Let's pray. Dear God, we love you, and we pray that as you say in your word, where two or more are gathered, that you are in our midst. So I pray, Lord, that we would lean into that. I pray that we would be sensitive to what you say. Lord, I have a message. We have the text, but there's something that you want them to hear personally. You want something that you want them to do personally, and I pray that they leave with that. But Lord, we're thankful for all that you've done for us, for all that you are doing for us right now that we're not aware of. And Lord, we love you in your precious and holy name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Today, I want to share this truth with you, that God desires for his people to be a part of the restoration process. In other words, God is doing a work in the world, and he desires for his people, you and me, to be a part of his work in the world. I'll read the first few passages all the way up to verse 5, but it says this: "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he has deceived himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for every man shall bear his own burden." The first thing that I want you to see, and if you're taking notes there, you have a section for that in the back. The first thing we see is the responsibility to restore. The responsibility, verse 1 and 2, if you look at the passage, it says this: "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one." Now think about this. Paul is speaking to believers. He's speaking to the Christians there in Galatia. And he's saying, hey, God wants you to be a part of restoring that broken individual, that hurting person. He wants you to do it. Now, in our world today, we have people who are passionate about helping others. Oftentimes, it's because they've experienced something in their own life, right? It might be a kid who grew up without a father. And so because he knows how that feels, he wants someone to greatly understand, hey, listen, you are loved. He wants them to feel something that he never had, and so he's passionate about that. Someone whose family might have grown up in drug addiction or something where it's just like, man, I'm passionate about that because that's something that I've experienced. We also have people who are professionals. That's something that they do for their job. It's an occupation that they do. And so they might have acquired knowledge, schooling, things of that nature in which they are readily happy to help. I'm not just talking about people that are passionate. I'm not just talking about professionals being a part of restorative work. What I'm saying is that God wants you to be a part of helping those who are hurting, helping those around you, because he's given you his power. Look at this passage in 1 John. 1 John 4:4 says, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." You get that? There's something that is in you. The Holy Spirit of God is in you. The power of God is in you that allows you to overcome. So when an individual is overtaken, Christ says that, hey, you can overcome because of the Spirit of God that's in you. He's given you his power, so he's giving you the responsibility, because he's given you the ability, not in your own strength, but in his might. Amen? So we have no reason to say, God, you can't use me. No. He wants to use you. He wants to use you. So we see the who. Look at the when. It says, if a man be overtaken in a fault, it's an if-then a statement here. And so, once again, we can get some sense of timing. If someone is caught in sin, trapped in trespasses, overtaken in a wrongdoing, it could be a number of things. And I think that sometimes when you have those conditional clauses, if you will, that we by nature try to exclude ourselves, right? So if we don't feel like we fit the condition or the description, we're like, oh, that's not me. Oh, he's not talking about me. He's not talking about me. And so when Scripture says, if a man be overtaken in a fault, I want to remind you of another word called all. The Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us are sinners. All of us are susceptible to the destruction that comes along with sin. If we say that we have not sinned, we're lying to ourselves. And so it's important for us to breathe in that Romans 3:23 passage, or even the Romans 5:12. It says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world by, and death by sin, and so death hath passed unto all men, for all have sinned." And so this is my true application for this understanding. Rather than waiting to feel like we fit the condition of seeking help or asking someone for help, because we understand that we all are sinners, I make the application to seek community before the condition. Does that make sense? Seek community before the condition. In other words, before your marriage is on the rocks, go talk to your pastor. Go seek some counseling. Hey, pray about it. Work to hey, before you feel like oh, this is when something happens. No. You get the phone case protector for your iPhone that's expensive before, so it doesn't break. Right? Am I preaching to myself here? Okay. Right. We get life insurance, or we get insurance, or whatever it is before. And so I often say this, that the church is the case for your soul. The church, the people of God that he's placed around you, he's placed them there to help you to walk with God. He's given you accountability within the church. These are the people of God that he's placed around you to help you to walk through life as a believer. But some of us, we're walking around
And we're wondering why we feel alone, even though all of the help that God gives us, we're not using it. And so some of you guys know different types of phone cases. I like the OtterBox. You can drop it from the sky and it won't break. And we've got all those things, right? But we truly need to seek community before the condition. The how. Once again, we're in we're in verses 1 and 2, and it says, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. With meekness, considering ourselves. With meekness, considering ourselves. A few things I want to say about this. Meekness is, well, let's do this. The fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace. What else? What else? And meekness. Meekness. Oh, yeah, because we got some people in here. Come on now. All right. Meekness is the fruit of the Spirit, is a fruit of the Spirit. God says that he wants us to restore others in his spirit and not in our own strength. You got to get that. In his spirit and not in our flesh. You see, so many times we're trying to do the work of God in our flesh and we don't get the response that we want. We don't get the result that we want. So what this passage tells us is that God needs to do a work in us before he does the work through us so that we can have the Spirit guiding us in the work that he wants to accomplish through us. Come on now. If y'all were a clapping church, y'all would be clapping right now. I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. But that's the truth. God wants to do a work in you before he does the work through you. So your attitude matters. Your spirit matters in the work. He says, considering thyself. So he's talking about your attitude in the matter. We're going to get to that. Because you might be doing the right thing with the wrong spirit. So meekness is the fruit of the Spirit. And another thing I want you to understand is, as we think of meekness, I'll give you a quick definition. Meekness is strength under control. It's filtered a force. Scripture describes Christ as being humble and meek and lowly. These are some synonyms that can kind of portray this individual with meekness. Or another individual who was characterized by meekness, one with great power and ability, but refrained it and did not use all of it, was one named Moses. Got himself in trouble. But Scripture did characterize him as a meek man. And so there's two things that I want to say about this. Sometimes people, when they hear the word meekness, they equate it with weakness. But God is saying, hey, listen, you are going to receive a different response in meekness than you would being bold or strong or doing something the way that you thought you would do it. And so if you only understand the Spirit of God in boldness when it comes to sharing your faith and not meekness in soul care or helping others walk and mend and rebuild in their lives, then you're missing a tool in your toolbox. You're missing an element that God desires for you to have and for you to minister in your life, for you to have personally. Right, it's, you know, if I would say it another way, if you only know tough love, but you don't know tender care, then your child is going to miss an element that they're supposed to receive from you. They're supposed to receive both. Does that make sense?
And so God wants us to realize that you can't use a hammer for everything. You need the chisel. The chisel is going to get certain spots and to craft and to mold and to make you into the image that God has for you in a way that the hammer wouldn't. But if all you have is a hammer, you will break what God is calling you to restore. Amen. And so we see, he says, with meekness, and then he says, considering ourselves. And I'll just make a quick point as we move from this part, but scripture says, so were we. So when we go back to Romans and it talks about the Gentiles and how they used to be blind in the world, driven by their desires and falling and not knowing where they were because they were blind to God. And then he finishes that passage and says, and so were some of you. And so sometimes what helps you to be meek is realizing as a believer that you were once a lost person that didn't know. Sometimes when we give every person in the world that they should have the character of Christians, even though they don't have the Holy Spirit of God in their lives, we disappoint ourselves. We get disappointed because the only thing that separates us from the world is the Spirit of God that he's given us. And so it changes our attitude. It changes even the tool and the tone almost when we realize, so are some of you. It actually allows you to help the person where they are, to craft them slowly sometimes into Christ-likeness. So we see the responsibility to restore gives us the who, gives us the when, gives us some hows. We see the reason to restore. Is this time correct? What time? I think I left my phone in, it's all right. I'm doing good on time. All right. The reason to restore. Look at verse 3, it says, for if a man think to himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself and not in any other. It says, for every man shall bear his own burden. When I look at this passage and we understand the reason to restore, the passage says to fulfill the law of Christ. When you think of the law of Christ, and scripture says that the law of Christ, it says in verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. At verse 2, the reason to restore, it gives us a what here. It says, bearing one another's burdens is an expression of the love. It's a picture of the love in which Christ fulfilled. So we understand in Matthew and the Gospels talk about loving God first and loving others. And we could call that the greatest commandment. But we bear one another's burdens because Christ carried ours. Let me go back a little bit. When it says bearing one another's burdens, that means, you know, if I were to take my jacket off, there'd be a figurative bag. Maybe all of us have come in here today with a figurative bag of something that we're carrying. Might have been a loss, might have been a hurt, might have been a financial situation, it might have been family, disappointments. There's a number of things that we are carrying. And this passage says, bear ye one another's burdens. And so the picture is that there's something that's heavy upon us. There's something that we're carrying, and oftentimes we're carrying too much. And so this one gives a picture, and it says, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So we look like Christ when we learn to come alongside of someone else in their hurt, in their grief, shoulder to shoulder, and to carry what they're holding on to. Helping them. Does that make sense? Let me read this passage, and maybe that might make a little bit more sense to you. Isaiah 53:5 says this, but he was wounded for our transgressions. Yes. All of this is ours. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Jesus exemplified what it meant to bear one another's burdens. He bore our cross. He took our shame, was spat upon. So when you think of Easter, maybe, you know, a few weeks out, you're realizing, man, when you think of the passion of the Christ, he was doing all of that for us. He was bearing our burdens so that we would be made right with the Father. He lightened our load. Said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so sometimes God is going to ask you to speak to someone, to pray with someone who's hurting, to serve someone. To give, to lighten a load. But once again, let me say this too. 'Cause I've worked. I've served in a number of ministries, and in addiction ministries and just a ton of different ministries. So scripture tells us that we are to bear one another's burdens, but once again, it is so that they learn how to give their burdens to the Lord. We cannot become a crutch in our care for others that they only see us and not Jesus. Does that make sense? So we want them, we want to help them in their situations and point them to the scriptures and say, hey, Christ did this for you. Hey, I can help you for a moment, but I want you to know if it's a financial, hey, I want to help you, but Christ paid for your eternal sin. Hey, he's carried a burden. He's met a need far greater than I could ever meet. And once you're able to show an individual how the gospel has carried so many of our burdens, has hidden so many of the multitudes of our sins, and has kept us from separation eternally from him, they understand the weight on which Christ buried our burdens. The reason why we carry each other's burdens in community is because he carried our cross. He cared about our condition. He stepped into our shoes to meet our needs, and he restored us to the Father. Let me ask you, as you hear about God saying, hey, he wants you to be a part of reaching and restoring those in our world, bringing them to him, who comes to mind? We live in a fallen and a broken world. If the only person that comes to your mind is the homeless person on the street or the drug addict, you've got a skewed concept of broken. Every one of us in this room is broken. Every one of us. That's why scripture says he died for all of us. Christ fulfilled the law in his love, dying
on our behalf, saying it is finished, fulfilling, doing what we could not do in order so that we can experience eternity, the reason to restore. Next, the resistance of the church. The resistance of the church. He says, for if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then he shall have rejoicing in himself and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden.
Now, Galatians is very much a grace book. I mean, he spends a lot of time clarifying the gospel. Taking away all of the noise and pointing us to what Christ has done for us. His payment, his punishment for us, his all that he's done for us, and nothing else. And so he spends time also talking about the Pharisees and the distractions to the gospel and all of the other beliefs, if you will, that were believed in the church of Galatia or in that region at the time. But Paul is putting law and grace in its proper perspective because there was false teaching. And so he gives the concept of the gospel versus good works. He gives the context of truly what a relationship with Christ looks like versus what the Pharisees were portraying or projecting. He talks about work in the flesh, what work in the spirit looks like. And so he's reminding us, specifically in this passage when we kind of get to chapter 6, that the work that he's calling us to is, how would you say, it is sourced by, it is funded by grace. You have to experience the grace of God. The grace of God has to flow through you in order for you to accomplish the work that he's trying to do. And so, what is God? God resisteth the what? The proud, but giveth grace to the humble. So earlier when I talked to you about our attitudes and our disposition and how some of those things affect the work, the resistance that we see here is he's saying in this passage in verse 5 and verse 4, even verse 3, he says, for if any man think himself to be something when he is not, he deceived himself. We call that pride. Having a lofty view of ourselves, and in so, we're putting others down. Pride, yes, it deceives us into thinking that we're better than we truly are. So in Scripture, when we think of the pride of life, there's so much that flows out of that as a simple exclamation or a simple point that's pointed out in Genesis. So we understand that self-conceit is self-deceit. When we're filled with pride, when we view ourselves higher than we ought to and don't have a proper view of ourselves, we are more susceptible to sin and to the destruction and the wiles of the devil. But when we are humbled, God is able to lift us up. He gives us grace to do that which he desires for us. And so I want to give you this picture because he gives the contrast versus viewing yourselves highly of yourselves versus considering one another. He's trying to shift your thought versus comparing yourself to others, pride, versus considering one another. How many of you guys? Well, we got a number of people in here. All right, so I'll just give the analogy. So the analogy is this: you have a car dealership. and then you have an auto shop. I was going to ask the question, how many of you guys bought a new car within the last few years? All right, so, but anyways, in a car dealership, it's a little different. They are going to put out this showroom. Lights. They get it all staged. You like that a little bit? Just a little bit? All right, gotcha. And what they're doing is they're comparing cars. The glory is in the cars. And so the lights are shining, and they're trying to compare with that car, with that car, with that car. You want to buy a car? You like that car? On the opposite end, when you go into an auto shop, instead of going in there and acting as if everything, like the car is wonderful, you go in understanding that there's something wrong with your car. You're not comparing cars. You're focused on the condition of your car. That makes sense? And so Paul is trying to get us to understand that the church is not about, the church should not be filled with trying to compare ourselves with that car, because when we drive off the lot, we all lose value. Come on now, I'm lying. When we understand that when we focus on our condition, we're humble. We're able to glory in not the car, but the one who does the work on the car. See, I can't call him the great mechanic, but his name is the great physician. He's the one that we glory in. He's the one that takes us from where the condition in which we came in and leaves us better than we came. I want you to experience God in a way that when you come to church, when you pray in your closet, that it's not about what everybody else sees, but that you left from being in his presence better than when you came. And so the Pharisees, what do? They prayed to be seen of men. They did all of these things. And so he begins to warn them. And I'll finish with this last point, the results to consider. He says, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto them that teacheth in all good things. He says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he reap. And I truly believe that he was talking about the Pharisees in this time, where he's saying, hey, listen, they're putting on a show, but what you sow, that shall you reap. God's not deceived by what the facade that they've put on. You will sow what you reap. And oftentimes the principle is normally that you sow more than what you reap. And so the question is, are you reaping to your flesh? Are you sowing right now in your flesh and hoping to reap in the spirit? Spiritual fruit? Don't be surprised if you are living in your flesh all of the time, what comes out. One more thing I'll say about this, because this is a farming example, principle that guides us. You know, fruit is the last thing to grow on a tree. It's the last thing to grow. And so in this passage, when it begins to talk about not being weary and well-doing, sometimes we get to walking in the way of God and we want the fruit right away. And so in this passage, he's saying, hey, listen, if you're sowing, you will reap what you sow. But don't be weary in well-doing. Don't be weary in well-doing. Don't be discouraged. For you will reap if you faint not.
For he that soweth to his flesh shall reap of the flesh corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. I'll give you verse 10. And as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially of them who are of the household of faith. It gives a, it says especially, so in other words, it's expected for us to be bearing one another's burdens in the church. It's expected. It's expected. But the church is not a building. The church is his people. And after this message, you leave. And God wants his Spirit within you to shine a light so bright that the world knows who's in your heart, knows that you serve God. And so what I'm saying is one, he's saying, you sow what you reap. Two, don't the process of sowing and reaping, it there's a process of time. You not forcing fruit here. God does a work within the soil to uproot whatever is in there so that you can grow roots deep to stabilize, and from that process there's some fruit. So yes, God does have to do a work in your heart for you to accomplish the work that he's trying to do through your life. But as we have an opportunity to do so, it starts here. But from the overflow of here, it should reach those around us. And so what I'll do, and I'll close in this time, is there are natural moments in the year where you're able to invite someone to church. Natural. Christmas, Easter. So although sometimes it's difficult to invite someone to come to church, a little nerve-wracking, to share your faith, it is normal around this season to invite someone to go to church. Matter of fact, they might even ask you, hey, where are you going to church for Easter? You'd be like, you go to church? Right? Right? Can I tell you this? Jesus Christ did all the work. He did all the work. If bearing a burden simply means praying for an individual to come to church, to know the Lord, if it means to invite someone to church so that they can hear the gospel clearly presented, so that they meet Jesus, if it's speaking to one another and asking for forgiveness so that there's no longer the burden in between each other, but that God's able to use you freely. God is the one that takes broken people in a world and calls them his beautiful bride. Broken people into a beautiful bride. And it's nothing that we've done. Can we pray? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you. Lord, we're grateful to you for all that you've done, all that you're doing, and all that you will do. God, would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear those who are hurting around us? That we'd be sensitive enough to pray with them. To have a humility and an attitude of understanding, because we too could fall. Whenever we get to the point where we would say, that would never happen to me, pride is in the room. God, help us to have arms reached out and bearing others' burdens, to be a help so that they would see you with our arms stretched out wide. Lord, we love you. Lord, we thank you and praise you in your precious and holy name. And all God's people said,